to the book of Ephesians in chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Recently, while out for a drive in my truck, I had a couple of the kids in there. I have an old bench seat truck. When I can't ride my bike in the rain, I ride my truck in the rain. And while we were in the car, a little red light came on the dash. And I don't know what you do, but at the age of my truck, you ignore those lights. But this is one that I said, I can't ignore that one. It was the add oil light. And it prompted a conversation from my children. They started asking me, why is this light on? What does it mean? And I said, that means I need to put a little bit more oil in the truck. And they said, well, why do you have to add oil in the truck? I said, well, I want it to run. It's lasted this long, and it'll keep lasting us even longer if we put oil in there. And they said, what does it do? So in my best mechanic description, I said, it keeps all the parts doing this so that they don't do this. I said, it's regular maintenance. It's taking care of what we have so that they'll last as long as they can. Well, this morning we come in our text, and we are officially in the second half of the letter, both as chapter breakdowns go, but also in the thought processes of the Apostle Paul. Chapters 1 through 3 are all what we call indicative. They're telling the believer, this is who you are because this is what God has done. There's one imperative verb in chapters 1 through 3, and it is not even functioning as a go and do this. It's remember something, and it's remember what he's saying. Paul's taught extensively in chapters 1 through 3 on the purpose and plan of God in salvation, his sovereignty in salvation, in both the individual believer and in the corporate body. He's taught extensively on the nature of what is the church. What are we here for? What are we to accomplish? What should we look like? He's taught on all of those things. And now in chapter 4, he changes gears and he's going to call believers from chapter 4 through chapter 6 to live in light of those truths that he has been sharing. And if we could sum up in one word, the theme of what's on Paul's mind as he writes these verses that we'll be in this morning, it's the word unity. Unity. Jesus prayed, as we've already heard in John 17, and in verse 21 he says to the Father that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Unity in the body of Christ is very important to Jesus. The night before he'd be crucified, right after he institutes the Lord's Supper, he goes to the garden and he prays. And in there, he tells us that he is praying for unity. We find him praying that God would make us one, that we would be united. He goes so far as to say later in the prayer, we heard already this morning, that unity within the body is an apologetic for the fact that Christ has been sent by the Father. Jesus says in John 17 that if we are united, that if we are one together, he says, so that the world may know that you sent me. Fun Francis Schaeffer book where he talks about the mark of following Jesus, and he says that Jesus gives the world permission to doubt that he is who he said he is if we don't do what he tells us to do. That should weigh pretty heavily on the shoulders of the believer. That's how important Jesus calls unity. Jesus prays that we would maintain what God has created. Just like we have to add oil to a car, we did not make the car, but if we want it to run well, we have to take care of it. We did not create the unity that Christ has created. He died to bring us together, and he died to bring us to the Father, but we are called to maintain it. And that's what we find in our text this morning. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 4 in verses 1 through 6. If you are able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. This is the word of God. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your love for us, and we praise you for what you have accomplished. Lord, we stand together, Lord, as those redeemed by the blood of your Son. We could not accomplish that. Lord, we stand united as a body, and we could not accomplish that. That is wrought by the victorious and finished work of Christ. But Lord, now we stand and we plead with you to enable us, quicken us, Lord, that we might have wisdom and the ability to walk in obedience to your word. Lord, equip us for what you have called us to, we ask. Lord, give us wisdom to see your truth in your word, Lord, and give us the desire to walk in your ways, so that you might be glorified in your church. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I said that the one word that's on Paul's mind as he writes these six verses here is unity. Unity. You find it in verse 3, that central verse in our text, but he's going to highlight what it is to maintain unity. And before he gets to the basis for that unity in verses 4 through 6, he's going to give the command for unity and maintaining of it. The maintenance of unity is his primary concern in verses 1 through 3. And if you look at verse 1, we find the command. He writes, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Well, this is where the old Bible study tip proves helpful. You remember it well. Whenever you see the word therefore, you should ask what it's there for. Good. So we have to ask ourselves, why does he say therefore at this conjuncture in the text? Why does he say here that this is now a turning point? And some people like to debate, is it this paragraph or that paragraph? But we have to understand that it's actually all that comes from chapter 1 through chapter 3. That chapter 1 through chapter 3 casts a shadow over all of chapter 4 through chapter 6. And so Paul is going to call the believers to live in light of what he has been teaching for those first three chapters. Those fundamental and theologically rich and deep chapters are so very important in the life of the believer. This notion that we don't need theology, that we don't need doctrine, that we don't need to understand deep truths is most unbiblical. Paul labors to make sure that we understand it. I mean, the latter part of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3, he teaches on the nature of the church. Why? Because God in his infinite wisdom knew that we weren't smart enough on our own to figure out what the church is. Because when we try to, we end up looking like a worldly club. And God says, I'm not calling you to be a worldly club. I'm calling you to be a new creation in Christ Jesus. And so Paul labors that we would understand that. And so we have to stop there and understand, when he says this word, therefore, we must understand, we have to put that indicative of chapters 1 through 3 before the imperatives of chapters 4 through 6. Because if we forsake doctrine in pursuit of devotion, when we pit doctrine against devotion, when we make them rivals in opposite corners of the ring, what we end up doing is that we come into either one of two camps, legalism or licentiousness. When we pit doctrine against devotion, we either wind up making our own rules and saying, hey, look, I'm really good. I can do this. I can do that. We do these things all the time. Don't do this. Don't do that. Do this. Do that. And when we make those rules, we make righteousness bound up in them. We have become legalists, no different than the Pharisees. Oftentimes we read our Bibles and we get to the Pharisees and we want to thumb our nose and we want to say, how could they do that? We know exactly how they did it. We're experts in Phariseeism. We like to make up rules. That is legalism. But when you divide doctrine from devotion, you will logically always wind up in either legalism or, on the other hand, licentiousness, excess, One is making up holiness for ourselves, and the other is disregarding holiness altogether. We can wind up saying, you know what, I don't need doctrine, I'm forgiven, I can do whatever I want. This notion of fire insurance, this notion of Jesus can be your Savior but not your Lord, that is not in the Bible. When we divide doctrine and devotion, we end up going off the rails. And so Paul calls them, in light of the doctrine that he has shared, to live now in holiness. The biblical pattern, and it holds true here in Ephesians, it holds true in Romans, it holds true in 1 Peter, it holds true in James, is always that behavior is preceded by one's being born again. Behavior is always preceded by one's being born again. One writer said it like this. He said, conduct always follows calling. You recall the rich young ruler? Jesus, he comes to Jesus and he says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you got this, 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 and this. And the guy's like, well, I've done all that stuff. But yet he still hasn't inherited eternal life. Jesus says, you lack one thing, go sell all you have and follow me. And what does he do? He leaves sad. Because he thought righteousness was bound up in works, and Jesus was saying, no, you've got to follow me. Nicodemus, John chapter 3. Nicodemus had it all together, and he comes to Jesus, and Jesus says that you must be born again. Friends, Christianity is not primarily about a set of rule following, an outward and exterior looking good. It's about being right, and that can only happen because Christ has died in our place. The doctrine must precede the devotion, because when we get the order wrong, we run afoul and we end up teaching a false gospel. When we get the order wrong and we say, you don't need doctrine, you don't need theology, we end up teaching a gospel of works. We end up teaching the Galatian heresy all over again, where Paul is going to say to them, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the truth of the gospel. Not that there is another one. By the end of Galatians, he's effectively condemned them and said, you think that you're saved because of what you do, not because of what Christ has done. And so we have to remember that the devotion flows from the truth of the doctrine and what God has done in our lives. So effectively, Paul is saying here in those two simple words, I therefore, he's saying in light of all that God has done, in light of all of who God is and who you were and who you now are, live in light of that. This is what you do. But when we put doing before knowing, we don't have either. If we put doing before knowing, we don't have either. So let's look now at the command itself. Paul says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. He's reminding them, remember where I'm sitting here. But remember who has me here by his own sovereignty. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now we hear that word urge, and somehow we picture Paul asking for a favor of the Ephesian believers, as if this were an option. Some Bibles translate this all too mildly. They say, I request, I entreat, I implore you. Listen, Paul is not asking them for a favor. He is demanding them and calling them to action in light of what God has done. And so Paul here is saying, I'm not just asking you to do something. That word urge still seems too weak for us. We have to understand the strength of the word here. This word urge was often used in the sense of demanding something or requiring something. It's reported by one lexicon that it was used always from a superior to an inferior, often in military or royal contexts. A king does not ask his subjects to do him a favor, he commands them. A commanding officer in the military doesn't come to his lower-ranking officer and say, hey, if you feel up to it, would you go and do this today? That's laughable. That's insanity. And Paul here, as the apostle, is not saying, hey guys, if you feel up to it, this would be really cool. This is a church growth strategy. No, he's saying this is what you need. This is what you must do. We need not hear what follows as a suggestion, but as a command. Understand this, believer. Maintaining unity is not an option for the Christian. It's a command. It is a requirement. And so Paul is not talking here about saying, hey, let's just come up with an idea. He's saying, no, this is what the Lord is commanding us to do. So what is it? Walk in a manner worthy. And we know that Paul is not talking here about what foot you put forward first. We know that that's not what's on his mind. So what does it mean to walk in a manner worthy? Well, the walk, we understand, is a metaphor for how you conduct yourself. How is it that you go about your life, believer? Paul has now left the classroom and he's entered into the street side. He's saying, let's take all that doctrine that we've talked about and now connect it to how do you live when you walk in the front door when you get off of work? How do you live when you walk into your place of employment? How do you live when you come into the restaurant? How do you live when you converse with the person with whom you have the most strong disagreements? That is your walk. How we live day in and day out. It's what we do. It's how we do what we do, and it's why we do what we do. Do you give thought to those things, believer? Do you give thought to those things? Why do you do what you do? How do you do the things you do? Do you give thought to how you do? Sometimes we think, well, we do this because it's what we do. We come to church because it's what we do. Do you consider how you come to church? Do you come in dragging your feet and saying, I just got to be here? You get to come before the presence of God. You get to be part of the body of Christ. You get to bear one another's burdens. It is a joy because it's a privilege we don't deserve. How we do what we do is just as important as what we do and why we do it. And this is important because when Paul says to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, he makes it clear that all of the Christian life is to be lived in light of what Christ has accomplished in us and for us. All of the Christian life is all about what Christ has done. Everything that you do. And you think, even simple things like pumping gas? Yes, you can pump gas to the glory of God, as foolish as that may sound. But everything that we do in this life is because of who Jesus is and what he has done. And if it's not, then that is an area, believer, where we are walking in rebellion to Christ. His accomplished work on our behalf casts a shadow over our entire life. And so Paul says, walk in a manner worthy. It's not just this 1 hour. Friends, if your Christianity is significant and impactful in your life for this 1 hour only, I submit to you that you do not know the Christianity that the Bible teaches. Because it's all of our lives are all for Christ. We see this not being taught just here in Ephesians, but all throughout the New Testament. Philippians 1:27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Colossians 1:10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Colossians 2:6, therefore as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Friends, the notion that Jesus died only to secure your future is foreign to Scripture. Did Jesus die to secure your future? Yes. Yes. We're not saying that he didn't die to secure your future, but he's interested in far more than your final address. He's interested in how you will walk out of this building today. He's interested in how you will interact with those with whom you disagree. He's interested in how you will go and treat others, in how you will serve your family, in how you will love your neighbor. Everything comes under his authority. Everything. We see this in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. It says that Jesus died to redeem us from all lawlessness, not just an address at the end of our lives, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Brothers and sisters, you have been called to a calling that now holds sway over all of your life. We've been called out of death to life. We've been called out of sin into holiness. We've been called out of rebellion into a restored relationship with God. And friends, if you claim the name of Christ, then your living should bear witness to that. This is the uncomfortable part of Ephesians. Now we are firmly in the preaching texts. where we're saying, you got to go and do something. Believer, if you bear that name, Christian, then there are a set of commands that you must adhere to. And so Paul now says here, live like those first three chapters are true in your life. So what does that worthy walk look like? What is it described as? Is it something that you and I vote on? Is it a popular decision? No, if we look on in verse 2, Paul is going to describe exactly what it looks like. And remember, the context here is life together as Christians. We're not called to a life of exclusion from others. We're called to unity within the body. We're called to come together. And so we see what this worthy walk looks like here in verse 2. He describes now the means. We've seen the command. Verse 2 describes the means. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So what are the means of a worthy walk? This is where I love the practical nature of Scripture. It is so evident because it gives you now that inventory list to say, am I walking in all humility? That's the first means here. With all humility. Now, this may not seem jarring to you and I to hear that a Christian is called to humility, but we have to put ourselves in the shoes of the first century Christians. We have to understand that in the first century world, humility was not a virtue to be sought after or extolled or desired, but rather humility was considered novel and countercultural. It was considered a waste of time. It was considered unworthy of our consideration. Theirs was a world of shame and honor, and to pursue humility would have been shameful. We read this in the writings of Epictetus. He was a contemporary of the Apostle Paul, and he made a list of the virtues that are not to be pursued, the qualities that are uncommendable in the life of an individual. And humility was the first on that list. This is how the world thought of humility. But this is where we have to stop and say, Paul is not calling them to blend in effortlessly to the world around them. He's not saying don't ruffle feathers, blend in, just lay low and don't stand out. But rather, we're not called to blend into the world. We're not called to take on the values of the culture around us. But Ephesians chapter 5 verse 1 is actually going to say, be imitators of God as beloved children. So how is it then that humility serves to maintain unity? How is it that humility serves to maintain unity? Well, first is this. We know that pride is destructive to Christian unity because it puts self before others. Pride is destructive to Christian unity because it puts self before others. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Nothing. The preservation of your name, of your comfort, of your honor, of your preference is not primary. And when it is in our lives, we can rest assured we're walking in sin. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And that's hard. If we can be honest with each other, that is painfully hard to look at somebody with whom we disagree. We have different personalities. We think different ways, and to say their opinion counts more than mine. Oh, if the church could truly embody that one verse, just can you imagine if we all genuinely, with no reservation, considered others more significant than ourselves? Whew. What could you imagine? The world would be amazed. These people, they truly do, as Scripture says, outdo one another in showing love and honor. Pride is destructive to Christian unity because it puts self before others. Secondly, pride is destructive to Christian unity because Christian unity loves what God loves, and God hates pride. We don't often talk about what God hates, but I think we should. The things that God hates ought to be the things that keep us up at night because they're often the things that we celebrate or tolerate. 1 Peter 5:5 and James 4:6 both alike quote Proverbs 3:34 when they say this, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We also read even more jarring words in Proverbs 16:5. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. We don't like to talk about people being an abomination to the Lord. We say things like, well, God doesn't, he doesn't hate that. He hates the thing they're doing. No, it says that everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. And if we'll let Scripture stand, we have to say, if we tolerate pride in our lives, we are becoming abominable to God. We can't tolerate in our lives what God hates. Humility cannot be rejected and unity maintained. So unity has to forsake pride. For us to maintain the unity that God has given to us, we must pursue humility. But that's not all that he calls us to. Look on at the second line in verse 2. With all humility and gentleness. We're to be marked by gentleness. Brothers and sisters, we struggle with this at times, do we not? I am not always the most gentle person. When I get frustrated, gentleness goes out the window. But he doesn't say here, with all humility and gentleness, so long as everything goes your way. No, he just says, with all gentleness. Now, this is interesting, because we struggle with what gentleness is. I like how Plato defined it. He said, gentleness is the opposite of roughness. Pretty simple-minded guy, I think. It's not weakness, but it's also not saying, hey, we just live our lives and we're sponges and we let everything just go. No, it's restraint and a measured spirit marked by self-control. It's restraint and a measured spirit marked by self-control. We're told that gentleness is a part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23, along with the next part that we'll be called to in the next verse here, or in the next line, it says with patience. In verse 22 of Galatians 5, that is also part of the fruit of the Spirit. As a matter of fact, Jesus actually takes that word gentleness and uses it to describe himself in Matthew 11, verse 29. You know it well, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. So Paul says here, gentleness is called for. If you would maintain unity in your midst, you must pursue gentleness one to another. Can you see how gentleness is necessary in the maintenance of unity? When correcting sin in the lives of others, do you think it would be helpful to come in and just be like, hey, you're being a moron and you need to stop? Or do you think it would be, hey, I understand that what you're doing right now is wrong and you know that what you're doing is wrong. And I'm not trying to say that I'm the standard, but Christ died to destroy these things. And there is grace and there's forgiveness fully and freely in the person and work of Christ Jesus. But you can't persist in this. Which one do you think the person's going to be more apt to listen to? Bombastic attitudes have no place within the church. Correcting foolishness, a brusque and bristling posture of rigidity does not lend itself to the maintenance of unity. When we deal with difficult and tense situations in the life of the church, do we ever have difficult situations in our midst? Yes. Do we ever have to make hard decisions? Yes. Are we always going to be on the exact same page on those decisions? No. Gentleness is still called for in how we make those decisions. Humility is still called for in how we make those decisions. So we have to then ask ourselves, when we look at a text like this, we say, God, would you grow me in gentleness? When's the last time that we can recall actually asking, Lord, please make me more gentle? When's the last time that we can recall coming to somebody and saying, I was probably a little too rough. I shouldn't have done that. This is the practical side of theology, where we have to apply what we're all called to. Next description here is with patience. The maintenance of unity calls for not just humility and gentleness, but also patience. Also part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. It's also how God described himself to be shown to us and also to be in action toward us. In Exodus 34, verse 6, God shows himself to Moses and he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, I know you hear that and you're like, I didn't hear the word patient. Well, if you look at this verse in the Hebrew, the word patience, now there it says slow to anger, or slow to burn. But in the Greek translation of it, the word there for slow to anger is the exact same word that we have here for patience. Makrothumia, long suffering, is the word that we have there. But he deals with us for a long time, does he not? He puts up with our own foolishness when we are slow to get with the program, does he not? This is the posture that he's shown toward us in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? As we persist in our rebellion, as we persist in our sin, God is patient. God is patient with us. Are we patient? Are we slow to anger? Or do we have a short fuse? Do we have that short fuse and we justify it by biology? Oh, I'm part Irish. No, you're full sinner. Repent. Right? Your nationality, your heritage, the only part of your heritage that has anything to do with justifying your sin or explaining, not justifying, is the fact that you are from Adam. And you're a sinner in need of a Savior. If anybody could have a justification for a lack of patience and a short fuse, it would be God. But yet he describes himself as slow to anger, as patient with us. We read those precious words in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Brothers and sisters, God is patient with us, and we see that so clearly in how he has dealt with us. And the fact that in his design of the gospel message from before the foundation of the earth, when he determined that Christ would die in the place of his children, that when he did that, he made forgiveness such that you're not forgiven just once. That he made forgiveness such that you're not forgiven, and then he doesn't say, never go mess up again. If you blow it again, we still have forgiveness because our God is patient toward us. He's patient as we fail, and he's patient as he forms in us the image of Christ. God's patient with us. This one's a hard one because we live in a want-it-now culture. I remember talking to a group of students when I was still teaching, and I asked a question. I said, why do you think that we get so impatient? Why do you think that we do this, this, and that? And one of the young men in the room, I don't think he realized how brilliant what he said was, but he just pulled out his phone, he held it up, and he's like, look at this. He's like, and these things get faster and faster and faster. He's like, we live in an instant culture, and if I don't get what I want, when I want it, I can go find somewhere where I can get it faster. That's the culture we live in. But Paul here says, we're going to be marked by patience. If we're going to walk worthy, if we're going to maintain the unity that Christ prayed for and died to create and secure, then we must pursue patience. We must plead with the Lord. Make me patient. What does this mean practically? That we don't get impatient when things don't happen as fast as we would like. There are things that we are working together for as a body of believers. And sometimes we get impatient when it happens slow, and sometimes we get impatient when it happens at all. So on the other hand, we don't get impatient when it takes too long, and the other side, we don't get impatient when it does happen. But we're patient with one another. We don't get impatient with each other when they seem slow to grow. If you've been in Christ for a long time and you're trying to help another person grow in their love for the Lord, and you see that they keep getting hung up on this one issue, and you're thinking, how long have you been a Christian? Get yourself together. Again, that's a gospel of works. How long have you been a Christian? Praise God for day one and day 3,000. Right? But we're patient with one another as we grow. Why? Because we all have those areas. We all have those slow to grow areas. Right? So we're patient with one another. Speaking of those slow to grow areas, how do we respond with patience? The next phrase tells us, and this is the fourth mark of a worthy walk we'll see here, it's with patience, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. This is one of my favorite phrases in the book of Ephesians. You'd think it'd fall somewhere around like chapter 1, verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. It's this one, bearing with one another in love. It's refreshingly honest about the nature of humanity. We might be redeemed. We might now be called saints. We might now be set apart for the glorification of God. Amen and amen. But guess what? We all still have personalities, right? All right, honesty test here. This is very practical. I want you to do it. Have you ever met an annoying Christian? Some of y'all are lying about this, right? We all know people that get on our nerves. We all know people that grate us, that annoy us, that bother us as believers. How do we handle that? We bear with one another in love. Colossians 3:13 calls us to do it as well. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, the acknowledgement that we're going to have complaints against one another. We're going to have problems with one another. The Bible doesn't come in and say everything's rosy and perfect when you come into the church. No, we're not perfect yet. Philippians 1:6 will happen, but it hadn't happened yet. And in the process of that being made like Jesus, we're going to have some sparks fly. So what do we do when it happens? We bear with one another. We learn to live with one another. We learn to tolerate petty differences and quirks. Some people may be close talkers. Some people may be a little bit more type A personality. Some people may be more laid back. And guess what? God loves them all, and he brought them all together in the body so that we could work together so that the world stands amazed. If the church is nothing more than carbon copies of one another, where we all look exactly the same and where we all walk and talk and act and value the exact same things on every little minor issue, then we're not a church, we're a club. And that's not what Christ died to put together. Because the glory of what Christ died to put together is that we are united in spite of our diversity. That we come from all these different walks of life, that we all approach things differently, that some people, listen, Kyle has said this on so many occasions, you can't have two people that are more polar opposite than he and I. That dude is loud, he likes to dance, he doesn't mind getting out and having a good time, and I am reserved and quiet, timid, I don't know a thing about sports. I'll tell you what. But the Lord has brought us together, and what we share is more deep and rich and true and significant than any of those other superficial things. It's Christ. And that's the beauty of what he's called to do. So, yeah, we tolerate those things. When we go to a function and there's a dance floor, I just stand back and I'm like, listen, I know Kyle's going to be the first guy out there. I'm just going to have to turn my head and be like, I got to tolerate that. God made him cooler than me. I know. We bear with that. We learn to live with one another. And this bearing with is defined. He says there is bearing with one another in love. In love. Because if we leave the love out, we'll snap. Right? We can all bear with somebody for a little bit of time. Anybody can do that. Any non-believer can bear with somebody for a short period of time. But what does it lead to? Eventually we just break. We're just like, bah, you're driving me crazy. We snap. We do. But Paul says to bear with one another, not out of resentment, not out of anger, not out of, I'll just stuff it down until I can get away from you, but out of love. Why? We patiently bear with one another because we love one another. This is 1 John. This is how we know that we've passed out of death into life. If we love one another, if we love each other. And anybody who says that they love God and they don't love their brother, they're liars, John says. We love one another so we can bear with one another in love. This is the way that we pursue a worthy walk. The last mark that he'll share here, in quick fashion, he says, eager to maintain, verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now note here, we're not commanded to create unity because we cannot do that. Do you wonder why political parties seem to rise and get strong and then they crumble and they're filled with infighting? Because they're not bound together by Christ. Jesus didn't die for a political party. He died for the church. And why is it, listen, I was talking with somebody the other day about the history of this church. We celebrate 150 years this year to the glory of God. Do you realize that on this road, in some of your lifetimes, on this road, there was a post office, there was a shop, there was all kinds of stuff happening. What's here right now? The only thing that's been here for all those years is this church. Not because of any of us, because of God. Because Christ died for his church. And so we can't bring people together. It's Christ who brings people together. But we can be eager for the maintenance of the unity that he has created. We can be eager for that. He's done this in the finished work of Christ on our behalf. So then Paul says to be zealous, to be diligent, to give every effort to the maintenance of the unity that's been created. So I ask you now, believer, are you eager for that? Do you disdain disunity when you come across it? Because unfortunately, we've all heard the horror stories of churches that do not. They may give lip service to hating disunity, but far too many believers are willing to go to the mat over petty and foolish issues, such as preference or local tradition, or this is what we did yesterday, or this is what we'll do. No, we disdain disunity, and we're eager to say, I'll lay down my preferences, I'll lay down my rights, I'll lay down my life if necessary to preserve what Christ has maintained and given to us. These five means of unity, of maintaining unity, ought to be at the forefronts of our minds every time we come together as a body. Before every members meeting, we ought to ask ourselves, am I walking in humility? Am I being patient? Am I being gentle? Am I bearing with that person with whom I disagree or I differ then? We ought to think about this every time we have a corporate worship service, or every time we have a meal together, every time we have a disagreement with one another, every time that these things happen, these verses ought to come to mind. Are we being eager to maintain the unity that God has created? And what then is the basis of all of this? He flies through this, so we will as well. Look at verse 4. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul repeatedly uses that word one there throughout this section to drive home a point, and it's this: don't try to fracture what God has put together. Don't try to fracture what God has put together. And he goes through it really fast. There's one body. Jesus doesn't have two bodies, but there's one. The body of Christ is the church. There's one spirit. The spirit that dwells in believers is not different based on what you look like and how you sing on Sunday morning. There's not a Baptist spirit or a Pentecostal spirit. There's not a Calvinist spirit and an Arminian spirit. There's one spirit that dwells in the one people of God. There's one hope. We've all been called to one hope. We've all got that future finished work of God where he is going to completely conform us to the image of Christ as we've been promised in Romans 8:29. And every believer who genuinely has the Spirit of Christ in them are eager for that. That's the one hope that we have. We have one Lord, he says. Christ is not divided. I love this part in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Paul says, what I mean is that each one of you guys says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Are you baptized in the name of Paul? No. Look, we might have differences. We might have healthy theological debate. There might be people that we don't worship with on Sunday morning, but newsflash, you'll spend eternity with. You'll spend eternity with them. So are we eager to maintain unity for them? That implies this. Believer, this is why we should pray for not just our local church, but other local churches. The ones that do things differently. The ones that don't stand up when they read the Bible. The ones that sing songs that we don't like. The ones that turn their lights off. I don't know about them. We'll let it slide. There's one Lord who has died for us all. And that leads Paul now to there's one faith. Listen, the gospel is not different for different people. The gospel is not different for different people. There's not different kinds of sinners. There's different kinds of sin. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all rebelled. And if you have not repented, then you're dead in your trespasses. If you have, then you're now made alive. But the truth is this: Jesus died in our place so that by grace through faith, we can repent and put our trust in him. Do you believe that? Thing is other believers believe that too, but they're going to do things a little bit differently than us. There's one faith. This is the faith that Jude 3 says is the faith that is delivered for once for all the saints. There's one faith. There's one baptism. A lot of people get divided over this and make debates over nothing here, but I believe that he's talking about the physical act of baptism and all that that act points to, that Christ has made us alive. And in that one baptism, you get baptized one time as a believer. When God makes you alive, you get baptized. There's some correction in that there. Sometimes people will walk in sin for a little season and they'll come back and say, you know, I need to be rebaptized. No, you don't need to be rebaptized. You need to repent, right? This is what the scriptures hold forward. There's one baptism. that when we profess that we follow Christ, that he's made us alive, and we say, okay, I'm now made alive in Christ, then we celebrate. And that's what bonds us together there. And then he goes further and he says, there's one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. He's clearly speaking of believers here, that we all have the same Father because we all have the one Spirit and the one Lord and the one faith and the one baptism in the one body, sharing in the one hope that we've all been given. And so therefore, we're to be eager to maintain the unity that Christ has created. Brothers and sisters, unity in the local church is profoundly theological. Before it is practical, it is theological, but it is practical. And the maintenance of that unity is of paramount importance to Christ. Therefore, it should be to us as well. We don't make unity, but we can break it. We don't make unity, therefore we must maintain it. I will say this. We have to remember that second word in our text this morning is therefore. If what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2 is not true in your life, if you have not been made alive, then what he says in chapter 4, you can't do. Repent and believe in Christ. Repent and believe the gospel, that Christ has died in your place to make you right before God. But believer, if that is true, chapter 2, if that's true in your life, then chapter 4 should be pursued in your life for his glory. Let's maintain what he's created. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. Lord, I ask that you would truly make us one and then make us eager to maintain the unity that you've created. For your glory, it's in Christ's name. Amen.